Prayer. Father, we thank you for this marvelous book of 2 Peter. And we thank you for the songs that you have put within our hearts that we can sing and express the joy and the assurance that's there because of your presence in our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ and revealing him to us. We thank you for those who were so moved to write the words that we now call Scripture. We thank you for men like Peter and his life and his motivation. I pray that as a result of what we hear and see this morning, that we may go forth motivated to better serve you and to have our goals fixed upon things which are eternal. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to challenge you, as I have in the past 2 weeks since we started our series in 2 Peter. There's only 3 chapters, and this would be a great book for you to memorize. And I guarantee you, if you memorize this book, you'll never be quite the same. Something's going to happen in your life. So I'm going to go slow enough, about 4 or 5 verses most weeks, that if you memorize a verse a day and even take a break on the weekend, you'll be able to stay with us. And that's what I want you to do. Some of you have already decided you're doing that, and you've encouraged me to go slow enough so that you can work your verses in. And so I'm going to try and do that as we go through this book. But please, please get motivated to do that. My purpose this morning is to motivate you. And to motivate you through Peter's motivation. Because Peter was perhaps the greatest motivator of men. I really believe that after reading and studying this second epistle of Peter. You know, for most of us, the problem is not that we do not know what we ought to do. For most of us, the problem is a lack of motivation. We know the lawn ought to be mowed, but there just isn't motivation. We know that it's good for us to exercise several times a week, but so far, I haven't been motivated. We know that the house has to be cleaned, but there just isn't the motivation. We know what has to be done, but the problem is a lack of motivation. Now that's the problem that I believe that Peter's dealing with in these 4 verses here, in verses 12 through 15. That he is dealing with a situation in the church, or churches, because this was probably a circular letter. He's dealing with Christians in general who know what they ought to be doing, but they're just simply, quite honestly, unmotivated to do it. So if you're one of those unmotivated creatures this morning, then Peter has a special word for you. And I believe you're going to go out, as the early service people did, motivated to do something about your complacency. Now in the first 4 verses of 2 Peter 1, Peter is simply informing them what they have been given, what they have in Christ, and they've even been given faith which has brought them into this position whereby they have access to all of these things, eternal life, God's power dwelling in them, been rescued from the pollution that is in the world. All of these marvelous promises relating to the future, that's been given to God's people through Christ and through faith in Him. Then when we move into verse 5, it's no longer what God has done for them, but now what man must do. Adding to this faith. Faith is not enough. It may be enough to get you into heaven, but if that's all you have, you're only going to enter heaven by the skin of your teeth. You're going to go crawling into heaven on your hands and knees. And Peter, in these verses, from verse 5 on through verse 11, is telling us that there are 7 requirements that God wants to see built into us if we are to graduate with honor, if we are to win the gold medal, if we are to be able to hang up the blue ribbon in our abode. Then Peter says these are 7 qualities that God wants to see build into our lives. And if we do these things, according to verse 11, there will be an abundant entrance ministered unto us. Meaning, I believe Peter had in background, as I shared last week, in the back of his mind, the Grecian athletes who, after competing in the Olympics, whenever one won the gold medal, when he was welcomed back into his small town, wherever it might be in that part of our world, they would literally tear out the walls, from the walls, a new entrance into the city. You see, it was no longer adequate for the man who is now their national hero, their community hero, to just enter by the normal way into the city. They had to provide a new opening. Peter is very picturesque. He says, if you want that kind of an entrance into heaven where the bands are going to be playing and the flags waving and the horns blowing and the people shouting, then you're going to have to see these seven qualities built into your life. If you missed that last week, I would encourage you to get the tape simply so you can follow Peter through in his logic here. Now, when he gets into verse 12, he's dealing with motivation. You know, teams that win in critical games are the teams that are motivated. And the ones who lose are generally the teams that simply lack motivation. When I was in high school, I played on our basketball team, and because many of us were freshmen when we began to play on the varsity, when we got to be juniors, they began to write us up in the papers, and somehow we began to believe all that we were reading about ourselves and that we were going to go to the state and win the state championship. Well, I'm here to tell you, after midway through the season, our record was 9-9, not all that impressive. And I remember how many times our coach would chew on us at halftime or during the timeouts, and he would say, I don't know what it's going to take to get you guys motivated. And that's really what Peter is saying here. The problem is that they know what they ought to be doing, but they're just simply unmotivated and complacent and lethargic in their Christian experience. So he's simply like a coach trying to motivate his team. In these verses, we see what really motivates Peter. I called him Peeper twice in the early service, and I was hoping I wouldn't do that in the late. Wally Peepers or whoever. This is Peter. Peter, let me introduce you to Peter. Two things stand out about Peter that motivated him. We never really know what motivates a man. Peter tells us what motivates him. Grant Taff, who's the football coach at Baylor and a motivator of people and especially good at speaking on motivation, even though his team record does not show a lot of motivation at times, he tells a story about an oil well blowout in West Texas. Nobody could put the fire out. They'd called Red Adair. Red Adair went. Red Adair couldn't get the fire out. So they put up a $1,500 reward for anyone that could get the fire out. Well, there was a local fire department, volunteer fire department, that heard about it, so they immediately cranked up their 1939 Ford fire truck into action. They got it out on the road, and they got it up to 30, then 35, then 40 miles an hour. And by the time they approached the hill, the crest, where the well was located, right down below that hill, they were actually hitting 45 miles an hour in that old 1939 Ford. These guys hanging on the back, their hair blowing in the breeze. The driver, he is tenacious. He's got his mind on getting to that well first to put it out. Well, when they came up over the hill, they went down the hill. Lo and behold, there's a crowd gathered around, newspaper photographers. They drove right through that well, right into the heart of that well, right where the fire was just coming out of the ground. And nobody seems to be able to really describe what actually happened in that situation. But the truck was stopped. They jumped out of it. They had their rugs and blankets and water and everything you could imagine. And in a matter of 30 seconds, they had the fire out. Well, everybody was impressed. They didn't know how it happened, but they were impressed. The driver, he got out, and he was still shaking. One of the fellows came up and said, you realize that you guys get $1,500 for putting out this fire. What are you going to do with the money? The driver said, well, the first thing we're going to do is get the brakes fixed on that crazy truck. You see, you never know what motivates people. Peter tells us two things that motivated him. One is the development of the recipients of this letter, verse 12. Peter has foremost in his mind the growth of these people. Now, as you study 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter's theme is to get people to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That you may grow just like the newborn baby. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he establishes his theme and his concern for the recipients of this letter, these epistles, and that is that they grow. So he's trying to motivate them to growth. Three times in these four verses, he tells them that he's simply reminding them of something they already know. I feel this is so applicable for each of us today. It's not that we don't know what we ought to be doing with our lives and energy and time and resources. We know, but it's lack of motivation. Peter three times says, I'm simply reminding you of something that you already know. Now there's an interesting choice of words here in our English language. Each time it's translated know or knowledge or understanding. But in the Greek text, there are many different words that are translated in our English Bible, know, knowledge, knowing, or understanding. Now you're going to have to follow me close here for just a second, but this is important to realize this. The first word that Peter has already used in verses 2 and 3 is the word epignosis, which means a full, complete, exact type of knowledge that God has through revelation and through the person of Christ given us a full, complete, exact knowledge of himself. The second word that Peter uses is the word gnosis, which is a fragmentary knowledge, but it's more practical than the first. It's a knowledge that will, when we understand it, and when we understand the object of that knowledge, it will radically alter the way we look at life and the way we live life. That's the word gnosis. It is a practical knowledge. It's a word that is a favorite word of Peter and of Paul. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter is exhorting the husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. It's a word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 when he says, I pray that you might understand the love of Christ and know the length and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. The word know there again is that practical, experiential kind of knowledge that will affect their lives. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord in Philippians 3 and verse 8. And that is the word that Peter uses here in verse 5 as I brought out last week. So he's already in this epistle used three different words for knowledge that are primarily translated knowledge or know in our English text. That's the word he uses in verse 5. You must add this practical knowledge which really comes from an understanding, a proper and thorough understanding of the Word of God. That's what will affect our lives. Now the third word that he uses is the one he uses in verses 12 and 13. It's the word oida. Oida, O-I-D-A, transliterated. And it simply means to know intuitively, to know something intellectually. To be acquainted with something, to have an understanding of it, but this kind of knowledge does not really radically alter one's life. And Peter says, I know that you know intuitively, you know intellectually what you ought to be doing here in verse 12, but the problem is you're simply not doing it. You need to be motivated. You need to be able to go on beyond the point of intuitive knowledge and become so immersed in what you believe that it really changes the way you look at life and the way you live life. Now that's the first word here that's really interesting. There's another phrase here that's interesting in verse 13, and it's the phrase translated in our Bible, stir you up. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling in verse 13 to stir you up by way of reminder. You almost get a picture of a woman here, a cook standing here stirring up veggies in her wok. Stir you up. It's a word that was used elsewhere in the New Testament by awakened, such as Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24, after the angel said that this thing that is conceived in Mary, your espoused wife, is of the Holy Spirit. Then it says when Joseph was awakened out of his dream. The same word that was used in Mark chapter 4 regarding the awaking of Jesus as he was asleep in the back part of the boat. It's also the same word that was used in John chapter 6 and verse 18 of the stirring up of the waters, of the coming of a storm. And what Peter is really saying here is is I want to wake you up. I want to arouse you to action. I want you to become men and women who know the truth, and that truth has so affected your life that I'm going to come on like gangbusters at times. It's sort of a pep talk we have here in verses 12 through 15. Peter's saying, listen to me, I want to make winners out of you. I want you to lay hold of these great truths and live in this old world as new men and women. So Peter's first great motivation was their progress, their development. Now let me ask you a personal question. What is your motivation in life? Your wife may not know what your motivation is. Your husband may not know what your motivation is. Your closest friends may not really know what motivates you, but you do. And what is your motivation? Is it to lay up a nice nest egg for the future? To retire in 5 years, as I heard one man express to me Friday? Is it seeing how much money you can make so you can, like the rich man, the rich fool, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry, not knowing that tomorrow he might die, as he did in the parable? Is it seeing what kind of a name you can make for yourself through your business or job or profession? Or is it seeing people brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and then watching them grow? That's what turned Peter on. I mean, he was a fisherman par excellence. He was a man who knew how to fish, but he immediately gave it up and began to follow the Lord to become a fisher of men, because he recognized whose presence he was in. And from that point on, it was men and their relationship with Christ that turned Peter on. You know, I love to watch things grow. I guess that's the farm boy in me from back years ago. I planted a backyard full of shrubs and plants. I'm not sure it's because I only want to watch things grow, or I simply didn't want to watch the grass grow, so I've got less grass to mow. But I get a great satisfaction out of watching things grow. I go out in the yard every day just to see if there's any new growth. You know, that's the way we ought to be with people. And I'm discovering that I really get excited when somebody, and I'm not asking y'all to send me cards now, okay, but I had a card sent this week that just really ministered to me from a couple in the early service who said, we want our whole family to be able to graduate with honor. And I have had the joy the last few years of just watching this couple grow and mature in Christ. And that's what turned on the Apostle Peter, was their development. Is that what motivates you? Peter not only was motivated to action by people. Now let me say in a very practical way, if that is your motivation, then you are going to become a people person. You're always going to have a nucleus, a small core of people around you that you are seeking to stir up and to motivate and bring along in the Christian faith. That will just happen. A second thing that motivated Peter was his departure, verses 13 through 15. Now he tells us here several things about his departure. There's a sense of urgency in his writing. I don't know if we sense that urgency in our own day. I hope we do. I hope the news media is being used to somehow incite in us a spirit of urgency about the mission that we have as we're rapidly rolling towards the end of this age. Peter recognized that his time was running out, and what he wanted to do, he must do it now. So he says, as long as I am in this body, this tent, then I'm going to continue to do it, and I'm going to continue to stir you up and motivate you and incite you to action. I heard a rather humorous story about, it comes from the Georgia Tech athletic director about, there was a time when their team was playing another team, and they were ahead 7-6, and their team had the ball, and they were down within about 20 yards of the opponent's line, and it was right at the end of the game. And the coach called a timeout, and he said, all right, he instructed his quarterback, he said, under absolutely no circumstance shall you pass the ball. It's too dangerous. Well, they ran a couple more running plays and they gained ground, and now they're down within 10 yards of the goal line. And on the very next play, even though the quarterback had been instructed not to throw a touch, not to throw a pass, the temptation was too great. And he saw an open man. And he went back and he went for it. Well, the fleetest back on the opponent's side snagged that ball, intercepted it, and headed down the sidelines. And I mean, he is really running. There's absolutely no chance of anyone catching that man. But lo and behold, from out of nowhere comes the quarterback who had thrown the bad pass and tackles this fleet back just short of the goal line and ends up saving the game. And afterwards, as the coaches were talking, the coach on the losing team said, I just cannot understand it. He said, this man runs a 9-400. He is the fastest man around, and I still don't understand how in the world your quarterback tackled my back. And the coach says, well, he says, I can tell you, that's rather easy. He said, you see, your back was running for a touchdown. My quarterback was running for his life. That was Peter, that sense of urgency that he needed to get the job done now. And Peter wanted in these final days to just etch and burn some things into the memories of his beloved friends, his spiritual family. And he's writing each word with that sense of urgency. Have you ever thought about what you would write to your family, to your friends, if you knew you had one half hour to live? Have you ever thought about what you would say to those nearest to you if you knew you had but one half hour to live? Let me challenge you that whatever you would write and whatever you would say in that hour, you'd better write now and say now. I'm sure you were moved as I was this week by that one man who went down with the other 520 in the plane crash in Japan as he scribbled some final notes to his family, sensing that he had seen them for the last time on this earth. He challenges them. He says, be good to each other and help your mother. I'm very sad, but I'm sure I won't make it. I don't know the reason. I don't know why. I don't want to take any more planes. Please, Lord, help. To think that our dinner last night was the last time. I'm counting on you, he wrote to his son. Mother, to think something like this would happen, he penned to his wife. It's too bad. Goodbye. Please take good care of the children. Those are sobering words. But each of us will come to that final moment. What will we say or what will we write? You know, some of the final moments with my father, he said, as a typical farmer who also loved the Lord, Steve, feed the sheep. I've never forgotten that. What an impression that made on my mind. As a farmer's son, feed the sheep. Now this is the backdrop to everything that Peter is writing here is his own passing or departure. And that's why there's this sense of urgency that will somehow grip you if you memorize this book and meditate in this book. You begin to see that you can no longer be just mediocre and complacent in your Christian life, that we have a job that we've got to do. So Peter says, I'm here to motivate you. Now this is absolutely beautiful the way Peter depicts his own death here. He has no regrets. He has nothing personal in him that needs to be done. He's ready to go. But he does want to see these believers stirred up before he goes. How different is Peter's outlook here from some of the other spiritual leaders in recent days, such as Gandhi from India, who just before his death wrote, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Does that sound like a worthy spiritual leader to follow? Peter knows two things about his death. Number one, he knows that it is close at hand, verse 14. The word here is immediately, and in the Greek, it can really mean, can be translated as quickly. Peter knows that his death is going to come about quickly. Now, what did he have in mind here? I believe it goes back to John 21. Remember when we were studying that book and how at the very end of the book, he has this interaction with the Lord, and the Lord instructs him. He says, Peter, there's coming a day when you will no longer be able to go about freely. Verses 18 and 19 of John 21. He says, there's coming a day when you will be old and you will no longer be able to gird yourself, and you'll be taken someplace that you do not want to go. And in saying this, he was signifying the kind of death that Peter would die, that he would die as a martyr. His death would be a violent death. It would come suddenly upon him, and he needed to be ready for it. So maybe that Peter was just simply saying here, I know that my death is perhaps both imminent and also it's going to come about quickly and violently when it comes. But somehow, this knowledge did not greatly disturb Peter. He simply had a job that he must do, and he was doing it. That's like Paul. I love that Acts chapter 20 passage that you can pen right along the side of this. When Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and as he stops and has this very emotional meeting with the elders at the church at Ephesus, he is warned against going to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to face difficult times there. And Paul says, look, I know because God's Spirit has already told me that bonds, imprisonment, and all kinds of physical afflictions await me. But he says, none of these things move me. And neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That was Peter. That was Paul. Knowing death was imminent. Is that the way you are when you hear about all the crazy things that are happening in our society today? The potential for nuclear annihilation, the very real possibility of a worldwide economic crash, such as the 1929 collapse, as some of our top economists are now saying. The collapse of Western civilization, the onslaught of pornography and wickedness, such as we heard from Scott's lips last Sunday night. And if you didn't get the tape or didn't hear the message, I encourage you to get that so you'll be better informed as to how you can deal with this very real problem in our society. There's a sense of urgency that we must have. And we ought not to be overcome with defeat. Peter certainly wasn't overcome with defeat. If anything, these realities ought to spur us on to action. Secondly and finally, he knew that his death was simply a departure. I love this euphemism for death here in verse 15. I'll be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now he speaks of his body as simply a temporary dwelling place, a tent, tabernacle, a pup tent that's rapidly deteriorating. That's how he sees his own physical body. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle, is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our new body which is in heaven. Now, we never get too concerned if a little pup tent that we have in our possession goes up in flames, do we? But if our permanent residence where we live goes up in flames, that's another matter. Peter says, I'm not concerned about what's going to happen to this old tabernacle or tent, because it's only been a temporary dwelling place, but he's looking forward now to his departure. So he's ready to go. The word departure actually takes us back to the Old Testament Exodus, because that's the word Exodus that's used right here for departure. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel from out of Egypt and gave commandment concerning his own bones and what ought to be done with him as they took him back to the land of Canaan. So he uses the same word there, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, 20, as Peter uses here now in verse 15 for departure. So it's an analogy here of Old Testament Israel being taken out of the land of Egypt and departing for the land of Canaan, the land of promise, of milk and honey. And Peter sees his own death as being a departure from this world that's corrupt and filled with pollution and chaos into the very presence of the Lord of glory. When you go to the airport, you will discover that there's basically two kinds of information that are given on the board. One is the arrival times and the departure times. See, to use the word departure means that you're also inferring there's got to be an arrival. You're not just departing to nowhere. The planes go out and they come in. As I was preparing this the other day, and I was looking out our back window there, and I saw one of those big 747s as it just climbed so steadily right up into the air. We live not far from the airport. And I thought, that's an amazing sight. Something that I cannot understand in my unscientific mind and way of thinking. But I mean, that's incredible that something that weighs so much can just soar right up into the heavens. It's an accomplishment. You know, Jesus actually used that word in reference to himself in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, where there he is transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah are present and they are conversing with him, and he is sharing with them things concerning his departure, which he is about to accomplish. You see, death is an accomplishment for the believer. It's like that 747. It's just as miraculous that here I go. My body goes down, but I go into the presence of the Lord. And someday my body's going to come up, and I'm going to come down, and together we're going to be with the Lord forever. That is an amazing thing. That's an accomplishment. That's how Peter sees his own death in that same way. Now that was Peter's motivation, but what is yours? What really motivates you? The development of people? Your own departure? Let me say that if your motivation in life is anything less than that, it is unworthy of your time and effort and money. Let's bow together for prayer. You know, I've really sensed the Lord doing a new work in the lives of so many of us. I believe that there's a purging process that's going on in the lives of so many of us. There is a sense of urgency, a sense of futility that our society has nowhere to go but down. And God is instilling in us a desire to rearrange our priorities and make eternal things the most important things in our own lives. Perhaps you're here this morning, and the reason you're here is because you have sensed that same futility. You don't find any good news outside of the walls of the church. You won't hear it on television. But you're here this morning because you've been searching, and the Lord has, in some way over these weeks and months, through contacts, through others, through perhaps coming here or hearing the word in other places, been speaking to your heart about your own need to trust Him and to entrust your life to Him and experience the forgiveness of sins in Him and come to know Him as your Lord and Savior. I hope that God has put that kind of a desire in you. And I'm just encouraging you right now, exhorting you and motivating you as Peter to make that decision. That's the most important decision you can ever make in life. Forget about that $5 million business decision. That's nothing in comparison with this. Would you trust Jesus Christ right now? Would you entrust your life to Him? For some of us, the Lord is saying, look, you've been mediocre and complacent in your spiritual life long enough. You need to be motivated. You need to get on with these things. You know intuitively what's right. Now let's get on and do it. Father, I pray that your sweet Spirit would continue to work in our midst. I pray that you would instill in us that urgency, that need to be all that you want us to be in this critical hour. when so much evil is happening around us. I pray that we will be new men and women, showing forth the excellencies, the moral excellence of our God, even as you have called us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.